Lisa and the others who do sing and do perform for us and help to provide a musical aspect of services. And that is a part of God's church services, and they have been for thousands of years as God's work has been done. And it'll be nice to see the choirs and different things we'll see in the world tomorrow. Tomorrow, as I said, we will begin the festival season as we keep the Passover. It is the night on which Jesus Christ laid out for us the symbols of the new covenant. And that ceremony was laid out by Jesus Christ and his disciples as they kept the Old Testament Passover. And then when that was done and the evening went on, they established the new, the symbols of the new covenant. In John 13, it tells us about the foot washing, which he established at that time, which was not part of the Old Testament service. He also established the bread as a symbol of Christ's broken in body, and he established the wine, which was representative of his spilled blood. The Apostle Paul went on in 1 Corinthians 11 to tell us that we are to continue to keep this, and it was what he taught the New Testament church, and the other apostles taught the New Testament church, and this ceremony has come down to all of us, and we, as those who have committed ourselves to God, we can come before God and participate in these things. And what we are doing as we come together as a body in order to keep the Passover, we are renewing our covenant with God. We are renewing our covenant with God. We entered into covenant with God at baptism, and each and every one of us individually are renewing our covenant with God. We do it as a group, but each of us individually are doing our part to renew that covenant. So let's think about renewing the covenant in the sermon today. So let's think about, as we begin, think about a few things as in regard to covenants and what that means. A covenant is an agreement between two people or two groups that involves promises on the part of each other. So as you think about that, God made certain promises, didn't he? And we've made certain promises as well as we've entered into covenant with God. A covenant in the biblical sense implies much more than a contract or simple agreement. Usually a contract has an ending date. It is in effect for a certain period of time. A covenant is a permanent agreement. A contract usually specifies what is to be done, like a person is to be contracted for a certain period of time or to do a particular job, such as installing a bathroom fixture or doing carpentry work. They do a specific job, but a covenant involves the whole person. A covenant involves a person's total being. The word for covenant in the Old Testament also provides some insight into the meaning of what a covenant is. The word covenant comes from the Hebrew word which means to cut. We've talked about this to some degree earlier as we've prepared for what's coming. And basically, we've looked at Genesis chapter 15, and we discussed Jeremiah 34, which talks about a covenant that was cut. And it's sometimes, as you think about covenants, you have a holy meal, as you see in Genesis chapter 31, verse 54. We know that circumcision was involved as part of a covenant. And we know that Moses sprinkled the blood of animals on the altar and upon the people who entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And we know that cutting is still part of the covenant. And we know that a sacrifice was very much involved with our entering the covenant, wasn't it? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We didn't bring a lamb or anything else. We had the ultimate sacrifice that we accept on our behalf, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're also told that there is cutting involved as we enter the covenant as well. Now, back in Abraham's time, they cut the flesh of the men's foreskins, and we don't do that. We don't have to do that in this time, but there is cutting that takes place for everybody that's entered into covenant with God. And let's look at that in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Here Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." So, fleshly circumcision isn't the focus. Is it wrong? You can certainly do it, and I would recommend it, but it's a fleshly thing. It goes on to say, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly." So that means all of you who have been circumcised in the heart, you're Jews from God's perspective. It's hard to be anti-Semitic when you're a Jew inwardly. And he goes on to say here that, "And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And our hearts have been circumcised. Our hearts, there has been a cutting that has taken place. And we've cut an agreement with God, and we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ and his blood and his broken body to pay the price for our sins. And our hearts, as we've entered into covenant, have been circumcised. As you look at the Old Testament, God's chosen people confirmed their covenant with God with oaths or promises to keep the covenant. What did they say at Mount Sinai? They said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And we said the same thing. That's why we had you think things through before you were baptized and before you entered into that agreement, before you cut that agreement with God. We entered into the covenant at baptism, and we were asked to evaluate ourselves in regard to our willingness to see our commitment through to the end. And we, each of us, had to look at ourselves, and we had to admit to God that we had sinned against him and that we deserved to die for our transgressions. We all did. Every one of us had to recognize that we have fallen short of God's glory, and we deserve the wages of sin, which is death. We also recognize that God in his grace and mercy sent his Son into the world to die for us, to pay the price for our sin. And Christ's blood covered our sins. And God was willing to do his part to cover our sins. And we said, "God, if you will remove my sins and you will make me clean, then I will begin a new life subject to you. And whatever you ask me to do, God, I will do it." That's what we said. "Whatever you ask me to do, I will do it." And we then begin to live by faith, doing what God tells us to do. And like Israel, we move forward, and sometimes it's not convenient or easy to do what God asks us to do, but that's what we committed ourselves to. We told God that, you know, "I'm putting my hand to the plow, and I'm not going to look back. There is nothing back there for me to look at." There isn't. There's nothing back there for me. And we agreed, as it tells us in Luke 14, to put God and everyone else and everything else below him. God is first. God is foremost. And there is nothing that should come before God. That's what we told him. We also told God that whatever burdens he wanted us to carry, we would carry them. We would carry them. Whatever comes our way. And we all have our burdens to carry, don't we? All of us have burdens. And they change over time. And sometimes one burden is lifted and we think, and then here comes another one, you know? And that's how it seems. But that's the way it is. We said, "God, if that's the way it's got to be, then I'll carry whatever you want me to carry." God asked us to count the cost, to think about whether we had what it takes to finish what we've started. And we all replied in the affirmative, "Yes, I can finish it. I can finish this." And so we began our journey, and we committed ourselves to that covenant. Let's think about the new covenant a little bit here and look at some specific scriptures which talk about that in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at some specific scriptures that talk about the covenant. The new covenant, as Christ said, and a couple of different places. He said he talks about that he's established the new covenant in his blood. He specifically states that. And that's what we're all a part of, is the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and begin in verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Jesus Christ. Christ is our minister who serves us as our high priest and our advocate, and he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is our mediator. I'm not your mediator. You don't need a priest, a physical priest, to mediate between you and God. You have a mediator in Jesus Christ. He is also mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant, which was established on better promises. The new covenant is a better covenant. And what is the chief promise of the new covenant? Why is it better? Eternal life was not part of the old covenant. Okay, eternal life was not the point of the old covenant. It was physical blessings. But the new covenant is most emphatically about eternal life. You can be blessed physically, and you will be blessed physically for living up to the covenant, but most importantly, the promise is of eternal life. So it was a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 7. It says, okay, if we have a better covenant, what was wrong with the old one? I mean, God, did you give them a faulty covenant? That's a question that would follow. I mean, you gave them something that was imperfect, didn't you? Well, that's not the case. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there's fault. It says it wasn't faultless. It says, then no place would have been sought for a second. So there had to be some fault with the covenant. Verse 8 says, because finding fault with them. The fault was not with God. The fault was with the people. God gave them the direction. He freed them. He brought them out. He led them. He was living among them. He gave them his laws, and he constantly tried to point them in the right direction. The fault was not with what God gave them. The fault was with human beings giving into their carnal nature. So he found fault with them, and then finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Yes, God is going to, with those physical nations, he's going to make a new covenant with them in the future. But we, in this time, we are spiritual Jews, aren't we? Spiritually, isn't that right? Aren't we the household of God? Aren't we a nation, a spiritual nation? So we are Israel and Judah at this point, as God is working with us. And that's why we are a part of the new covenant. For physical Israel and physical Judah, for the most part, they're going to enter into the new covenant in the future. But we have the opportunity to participate now. He goes on to say in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. No, I'm not making a covenant that's exactly like that. There will be parts of it that will be part of the new, but we're going to start in on a new covenant. He says, because they did not continue in my covenant. That was the problem. They didn't fulfill. They said, yes, God, whatever you ask us to do, we will do. And they didn't do it. And the Bible is a history of their failure to do it. They did not keep the covenant. And as a result of not keeping the covenant, God said, I disregarded them. So God said, okay, it's time to move on. You guys, I've sent prophets, you've killed them. I've sent people to try to point you in the direction, and you've resisted them, you've fought them, you've done everything to not adhere to the covenant. Therefore, I'm moving on. I'm going to work spiritually now. He says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God has circumcised our hearts, and God is working in us to write his laws in our hearts, something that Israel didn't have. They didn't have God's Spirit. Only a few among the people of Israel actually had God's Spirit and had God's laws written in their hearts. So that's what he's doing for you and me. He says in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. So we have the opportunity to have a direct relationship with God. And we have the Bible, and we can open the Bible, and being led by God's Spirit, we can be led into the truth. We can open our Bibles, and we can know the Lord. And we don't need my neighbor to teach me, although I can learn from my neighbor who's a Christian. I can learn from them because they're looking into the Bible, and they're learning things, and they're setting a certain example that I can follow. So yes, we can teach each other, but we have a direct pipeline to God. We have access to God, and we have His Spirit, and we have His Word. And God says, if you yield to my Spirit and you seek me daily, I'll open it up to you. And I'll work in you to where my Word becomes a part of their lives. He says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And God is merciful to our unrighteousness. Not through the blood of goats and lambs and bulls and heifers. We don't have that. We have the ultimate sacrifice, and through that ultimate sacrifice, our sins are forgiven. It says, in their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, so the old covenant is no longer in effect, but the new covenant is in effect. And we are a part of that, and we are renewing that as we come before God tomorrow night in order to participate in the foot washing and the taking of the wine and the bread. Now let's think about the ceremony and some of what that symbolism means. It's something that we've reviewed before, but it's worth reviewing again and thinking about what God is telling us. Now, as Mr. Bledsoe told us, you know, he's been working to clean out the cars and the house and all of that, going through the de-leavening process. And we have too. All of you have probably been doing that, and your backs may hurt and all that kind of thing because you've been moving things around and cleaning things up. And I know my wife came home one day, and I had cleaned out my office, and she said, wow, it really looks good in here. But it's crashing and burning now as stuff strewn here and there, but it looked pretty good for a day or two. So anyway, mine's but that's how it is. Probably everybody's house is pretty straight and pretty ordered and all that as we've gone through the leavening process, and that's a good thing. And that's what we should do. But as we're going through that de-leavening process, we're to think about ourselves. Is there leaven in our lives? And if there is, we're to get it out. We're to remove it. Just as we remove the leavening from our homes. So as we do that, whatever is puffing us up, we're to get rid of it. And it's to eliminate the pride. And we're to as we go through that process in preparation for the Passover, then as we come before God, we are in a humbled state. And we recognize that through the past year, we have a long life's path become dirty. We've been made unclean through sin. Sin has crept back in. I mean, just think about it. Here I am talking about the fact that of eating unleavened bread, and I'm talking about leavening. So, I mean, leaven creeps back in even in your words very easily, doesn't it? So anyway, it just reminds us of how leavening is out there, and we have to guard against it. And if we find it, we have to get it out. And And just a scripture that I think is interesting in light of what's coming. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You know, as we go through our lives, we pick up sin along the way, and sometimes it creeps in, and we don't even recognize it's there. We don't recognize that sin is back there. But we see this Psalm of David, Psalm 139. Let's look at verse 23. And the attitude that David had, which should be our attitude as well, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And we want God to search our hearts. He can look at our hearts, and he can see things there that we don't necessarily see. But what God can do through his Spirit and through his Word is he can help us to see it and help us to change it and help us to mature and grow. He says, try me. So test me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. Has sin crept back into my life? Is there any wicked way in me? And if there is, help me to see it, like he speaks in another place of our secret sins. Help me to see if there are any secret sins, things I don't see that cause me to be presumptuous. Help me to see that. Help me to see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's what the days of unleavened bread are all about, the way everlasting. That's the path we want to follow. It is a path that does not involve sin. So, brethren, as we enter into the hall and we begin to take the Passover, it is a time in which we come before God, not puffed up and prideful, but recognizing we have sinned and we have fallen short of God's glory, and we need what we're going to participate in. The foot washing and what it represents is crucial to our lives, as is the broken body of Christ and the spilled blood of Christ. And we have a recognition that we need these things. And you know, as we come before God on that night, it's not the night for fellowship or talking. It's a night in which we humbly come before God, and we may say hi to somebody, but it's not the night in which we just talk and all of that kind of thing. So we should be quiet and reverent as we come before God on this very important occasion. Now let's think about a few things as far as the foot washing is concerned. You know, as you think about the foot washing, as you think about that particular ceremony, here you have the Son of God who's emptied himself of being God and has come to the earth and has become a flesh and blood human being. This is God. God in the flesh. And he is there with his disciples. And the disciples recognized him as a master, as the teacher. And looking at things from a carnal point of view, which there was a fair amount of carnality still among those men who were with Christ that night, their view was, if you're the master, everybody waits on you. But Christ was telling them, look, that's not the way, my way of life. The way of life that I am trying to instill in you is to be lived. And so he, as the supper being ended, he readied himself in order to wash their feet. He took a basin, put water in it, and took something to dry their feet, and he began to wash their feet. And probably all of those men there that evening were amazed at what was going on, because that was not done. Here is the Master washing our feet. And nobody said anything until Christ got to Peter. And Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And he objected to the Master washing his feet. And what does Christ say to him? He said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And as you think about that, if you don't participate in the foot washing, I would think you have no part. You have no part. So Christ said, you have to go through this. This is part of the covenant that you're entering into. And Christ told them in John 13, he said, you know, I'm doing this and you guys don't get it. You don't understand what I'm doing. But you will eventually understand. Because God's Spirit is going to lead you to understand the significance of what I'm doing. So what are we to learn from Christ's act of humility? What are we to learn from that? Well, Jesus himself explained the primary lesson of the foot washing in John chapter 13. Let's go to John chapter 13, and he tells us, just flat out tells us what the specific lesson is. John chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. That is true. But he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So in other words, if Jesus Christ is willing to humbly and unconditionally serve his followers in a lowly human task, his disciples, if we are Christ's disciples, we should follow his example, and we should be willing to perform even the most unpleasant task for our brethren and mankind. That's what we're saying. And you have to think about, as you go through that ceremony, that is the lesson. That's the lesson for me, and it's the lesson for you. And we all are to think about that as we enter in to participate in that. Your Savior was willing to wash your feet. Let's go to, and keep your finger there, and let's look at 1 John chapter 3, which the Apostle John didn't get it at this point, but he came to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. And this is, he's speaking about love, and that is fundamental to Christ and what he's doing. It says in verse 16, "But this we know, by this we know love." It says, "Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And he goes on to say, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" We are to serve others, as it says there. We are to lay down our lives for others. That's fundamental to what that ceremony is all about. We are not to be hard-hearted. So no follower of Christ is to set himself above serving any other human being. And as you think about the foot washing, it is the great leveler. Whose feet will you refuse to wash? Shouldn't be anybody there. If there is, you got to think about, am I in the right attitude here tonight? There is no rich or poor. There is no educated or uneducated. There is no friend or foe. We are all to wash one another's feet. We are all equal when it comes to humility and service. And God observes his people, and he blesses those who honor him by serving as examples of the truth put into action. So Jesus instituted the foot washing ceremony to illustrate that he had come to serve mankind. And let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And as you think about it, Christ came to serve people who were his enemies. And Christ on that night died for those individuals among the Jewish religious leadership who beat on him and spit on him and humiliated him. He died for them. And he died for the Roman soldiers who beat on him and lashed him. He died for those Roman soldiers who nailed him to the stake. He died for them. And he died for the soldier who pushed that spear into his side and killed him. They were his enemies, and they thought they were doing it. It was insignificant for some of them. It's just another dirty Jew we're killing. And for the Jews, this man is stirring up the population and going to take our power. We need to get rid of him. They were his enemies. But you look at Christ and God's approach here and what God's trying to instill in you and me in Matthew 20, verse 25. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." I think as you see what's playing out in the world today, you see plenty of people like this. Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's how we're to live. And it's not just on Passover night when we humble ourselves, but every day that is our approach to life, you know? But it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that, isn't it? We can think about it and we can intellectually accept it, but boy, it's hard to do it. It is hard to serve other people. But that's what we're to do. Serving others God's way imposes no conditions and expects no reward. Because doesn't Christ tell us to love our enemies? That's easy, isn't it? People that are out to get you. But as I said, Christ loved his enemies and died for them, and we are to do the same thing. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we must ask tough questions. Will we continue to dedicate ourselves to Jesus' way of outgoing humble service? We've made a commitment to that. Will we continue to do it? That's what we reflect on as we come to do the foot washing. But that's not all. There's a little bit more we might think about as we do the foot washing. Christ in John chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, said to Peter, you know, Peter had said, are you washing my feet? And Christ said, if you don't have any part with me. And then he said, well, wash me totally. And what does Christ reply to him? He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And the point that he's making here is a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And obviously, the disciples had bathed that night as they came to the Passover service. But having to walk a distance there on the dusty roads, they collected a small amount of dirt on their feet. And Christ explained that to be perfectly clean again, all that was needed was what for their feet to be washed. So for all of us, as we have come to repentance, we've been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, we've been washed, haven't we? In that watery grave, our sins have been washed away. But haven't we been walking through life? We've been walking on that dusty road of life, and we have picked up some of the dirt. We picked up some of the sin along the way, and our feet symbolically have become dirty. And do we need our Savior to wash our feet clean? We do. That's part of the symbolism. So when you bow down on your, you get down there to wash somebody's feet, you are a type of Christ, and you are washing those feet. You are washing those feet as Christ's representative. You're washing them clean. Christ can't be there, but symbolically he is. And he is washing us clean of what we've picked up along the way during this year. Having been regenerated by God through the Spirit, we've entered into a unique relationship with the Father and the Son. And through Christ, we can communicate with the Father to seek mercy and forgiveness of our sins and weaknesses. And upon repentance, God applies, again, the sacrifice of Christ to us and forgives us, and he removes our sins. So we are washed once again. We are washed once again at the foot washing. And as you think about the fact that Christ washes your feet and forgives you, what are you saying as you wash somebody else's feet? You've been forgiven through Christ. And as you wash somebody else's feet, you're saying, I'm forgiving. I'm washing this away. You are being forgiven. And that's what is symbolized there. So you might think about, as you wash somebody's feet, think about, I'm symbolizing, I am committed to being a humble servant. And as I wash somebody's feet, I am also committed to being forgiving, to letting things go, to not carry the grudges and other things with me throughout the coming year. I'm letting it go. I'm washing it away. And as they wash your feet, you have to think about your sins are being washed away. Christ is washing them away for you. Now let's look at, those are some things we can think about as we come before God at the foot washing, as that part of the ceremony. And let's go to the next part of the ceremony, which is the bread. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And what we have to realize is there is no, this is all part of the ceremony. It's all part of the renewal of the covenant. And you have to realize that God sets up ceremonies because through those ceremonies that we do year in and year out as a memorial, we are reminded of certain very important things. And if we didn't take the time out to prepare for it and then to come and do it, we wouldn't remember. Think of this, those people who rejected the Passover, who rejected it, do they even know when it is? Do they care? Do they recognize the significance any longer? When you stop doing these things, you lose it. Like Christ said as in doing the foot washing, blessed are you if you do these things. So let's look at Luke 22, verse 19. Think about the bread. So we talked about in Bible study this month, talked about the fact that the bread that they were eating that evening was unleavened. Christ told them in Exodus 12 to eat the Passover with unleavened bread. And so the bread that they had there on the table was unleavened. And so Christ comes to this point after the foot washing, and he says in verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks. So we take the bread and we uncover it and we ask God's blessing upon it and we thank God for the symbolism, and then we break it. Christ broke it and we broke it. And we break it and there is symbolism there. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we break that bread and we give the trays to those who will be passing it out, and everybody takes that little morsel and we put it in our mouths, we are doing this in remembrance of our Savior whose body was broken on our behalf. And you know, the bread is broken. You know, you can't hardly help but when you put a little pressure on a matzo, break it. And it's in the, and as it is broken, it is a reminder of what Christ went through. The Bible portrays that for us in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Long before this actually took place, God said what would happen. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 52, verses 14 and 15. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. I can't imagine how bad the damage was after Christ was beaten and he was lashed. You know, if your visage was marred more than any man, that had to be a pretty dramatic image that we would be looking at there. His image was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So Christ was beaten. He was suffered greatly, and he was in bad shape when it was all over. And, you know, these people were, you know, like Christ said as he died, he said, you know, forgive them for they know not what they do. And the people were just acting on their human carnal nature at this point. And people can be incredibly hard-hearted and cruel. And that's what we find taking place here. But why did he go through it? Verse 15 tells us, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Not just us, but many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. It's going to impact nations and kings ultimately. They're going to recognize what they've done and what they've been part of. We recognize it now. Christ had to go through that for you and me. He took on himself what we deserve. Chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Yes, he was beaten. He suffered for our transgressions, my transgressions and yours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're healed physically. We can be healed physically and spiritually and mentally. All aspects of our life we can be healed. But you see, you know, as you wound somebody, as you bruise somebody, as you beat on somebody, that's a pretty dramatic thing. And to see this person suffering under all of that, and then to, you know, I can't, you know, if somebody drove some nails into my through my hands and my feet to put me on a stake, I don't believe that I could help but cry out. Probably you would too. And that's you know, as you think about that, you think about the fact that a person would cry out, and many times as people cry out, people stop. I can't do this anymore. But they didn't. They went on, showing you how hard people's hearts can be and how what people can do under Satan's influence. Verse 6 goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ took all that upon himself in order that we could be forgiven and we could have the potential of eternal life. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father willingly did this, and Christ willingly went through it. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. He was an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Through him, the pleasure of the Lord will be accomplished, and many sons will be brought to glory. So the Gospels tell us that Christ's body was bruised and broken for all of us. And we come before God, and we partake of that bread, and that bread is broken to remind us, as we take that little morsel, of the price that Christ paid for you and me. Then we move on to the wine. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and look at verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So, this is the cup of the new covenant. And it reminds us, very specifically, it says it's the cup of the new covenant. So, as we don't have a cup which we pass around, but we do have those little cups of wine that each of us takes out of the tray and takes that little sip of wine. And it is a reminder of the blood of Christ. That is the blood that was shed for all of us and is representative of the new covenant. Let's go see what Peter had to say about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says here, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you know, not anything of this world or anything that even we would count from a worldly perspective as valuable, like silver or gold, but we were redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. We were redeemed from that path that we lived, following the path everybody else was following. God freed us from that, redeemed us from that. And we weren't redeemed, as it says, with corruptible things, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ's blood is precious. It's not something to be discounted or seen as minimal. It is the blood that covered our sins and frees us from the penalty and gives us the opportunity to be a part of God's family. And truly, if it were not for the Passover, we couldn't be free. We are freed. We are freed. And there is no penalty over us, and there's nothing holding us from moving forward into the days of unleavened bread. But it is through the spilled blood and broken body of Christ that we are freed. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and look at verses 12 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ was the perfect sacrifice, and he is also our high priest. And on the day of the wave sheaf, Christ went to his Father. And he took that blood and went before him and said, "This is the sacrifice that has been made." And God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. So he, as it says, he entered the most holy place. That isn't in the temple, that's in heaven. And he went there on our behalf once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." All those were world corruptible things. Those corruptible things that Peter talked about. And they did cover to a certain extent, but not fully like the sacrifice of Christ. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." God has cleansed us. God has removed our sins. And God has given us the opportunity to have a relationship with the Father and to become a part of his family. Verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That's what we're going through this for, because we know that through the sacrifice of Christ, our sins have been taken care of and they've been removed, and we, through Christ, can move forward to live his way of life and move toward the eternal inheritance. So, one other scripture that I thought beautifully portrays what Christ has done for us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You know, we're moving toward an eternal inheritance. And as you look at the scripture in Revelation, it reminds us of what we're going to be doing in that eternal inheritance. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." It is a striking image that we see portrayed there. And he says in verse 6, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." You see that we've been washed in his own blood. And he's taken people that are his enemies, people that didn't deserve it, and he's making them into kings and priests. That's a pretty dramatic transformation that God's talking about there. So we, as baptized members of God's church, have entered into covenant with God. And we come before God to renew that covenant on Sunday night. And you know, it's a beautiful image that God sees as people all over this planet, small groups of people, larger groups of people, but they all come together on that night. And they wash one another's feet, and they eat of that bread, and they drink of that wine. And it symbolizes the unity of those people in whom God is working. So as a memorial of that covenant, we come together on Passover to be reminded of the magnitude of the sacrifice of Christ through the symbols of the foot washing, the bread and the wine, and in preparation for the renewing of our covenant, think on these things. So please remember, if you would, if you haven't signed the cards back there that we'll send to the shut-ins, please sign those, and we'll get those in the mail for those who aren't able to be with us. So please have a most wonderful Passover, night to be observed, and day.